chapter 1 is a traditional Christmas reading, but one that contains very few of the elements we traditionally associate with the Christmas story. Except for angels, there is a lot written in this chapter about angels, just as angels feature prominently in the Christmas story, on Christmas cards, on Christmas stamps, and in Christmas carols. Hark the herald angels sing, for example. Angels from the realms of glory. Yet if we pay careful attention to the Gospels and to the carols, we will notice that the angels that feature there are doing their level best to draw attention away from themselves. The herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. The realms of glory angels proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship Christ the King. And there's the same redirection of attention happening in the discussion about angels here in Hebrews chapter 1. According to verses 4 and 5 of the chapter, Jesus is superior to the angels, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? And so on through the rest of the chapter, which is a masterclass in reading the Psalms of the Old Testament and finding Jesus at the very pinnacle of the spiritual pecking order. And a masterclass also in proving that angels are not as important as we think they are. That's what the conclusion of the chapter means. Angels are simply ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Christmas, and this chapter of the book of Hebrews, is not really about them. The Son of God is what Christmas and what this chapter is all about. In the Gospels, Jesus tells a parable that goes like this. A landowner planted a vineyard. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers and went away on a journey. When harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then the landowner sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them to the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he thought. What Jesus puts in a parable, the book of Hebrews states plainly. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through his servants, the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. In other words, the entry of the son onto the stage marks God's greatest and final revelation to humanity. In Jesus Christ, God has spoken his last word, a word that has the power to determine our present and our future. No wonder the angels sang, "Glory to the newborn king." Well, so far so ordinary, we might say. The preacher is preaching to the converted. Christmas is all about Jesus, he says. Tell us something we don't know. In answer to that, I would probably have to admit, for the most part, I think I probably am preaching to the converted here this morning. The character of the congregation may be a little different this morning than it is tonight in the carol service, or on Tuesday at the Christmas Eve services, or maybe even on Wednesday for Christmas Day. I might be wrong, but at the start of a week packed full of church services, this Sunday morning service, this particular one, really is one for the true believers. But for us then, the question then becomes, do the converted need to have their hearts and minds continually converted? Away from over-familiarity and neglect, back to sheer wonder at the grace of God. Do true believers need any reminder of the glorious object of their faith? The answer offered to us in Hebrews chapter 1 is, yes, they do. One of the earliest and best Christian preachers, someone named Chrysostom, made a habit of preaching to the unconverted. And of Hebrews chapter 1, he said that this chapter was written to remind Christians that they had been made partakers of greater, even very exceeding, grace. And it becomes clear in the rest of the book why this reminder is important. The book of Hebrews was written as a letter or delivered as a sermon to Christians who were seriously considering packing it all in. They were tired, they were jaded, they had experienced persecution or discouragement or infighting or whatever else it was that had drained them. And at the time the letter was read to them, or that the hour the sermon was being delivered, there may have been some listening who had already made the decision to give up on their faith. Yet if they heard the words of Hebrews chapter 1 being spoken, just as we have heard them read this morning, the reason for that was because they were still physically present to hear those words, just as we are today. We can surmise that the church that had been written to had had just about enough, that there were some just hanging on by their fingernails, on the verge of walking out maybe, never to return. The true believers had unbelief right there with them. So at this point, it's significant that the writer of the book does not choose to tell them anything new. Instead, he reminds them of the person that they already know, who is the Son of God, and calls them to have their faith in him renewed. And in so doing, the writer mentions a series of things about the Son in the space of just 3 or 4 verses, and I want to touch each on these briefly in the order we come across them at the start of the chapter in verses 2 and 3. First, that he has been appointed heir of all things. Second, that through him the universe was created. Third, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Fourth, that he sustains all things by his powerful word. And just 2 to go. Fifth, that he provided purification for sins. And 6th, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Well, there's a lot to unpack here, and I'm sorry if you lost count in the middle, but let's start at the beginning. And actually, if you have your Bible open at Hebrews chapter 1, you'll have there a pretty good reminder of what's coming next. First, from verse 2, that the Son is the heir of all things. In other words, which are the words of the creed, in fact, that he is God's only Son, our Lord. In that parable, the tenants recognize the son of their landlord as the heir to the vineyard, and they think they can dispossess him of it by force. In reality, the Son of God is heir to everything, all created reality. His unique kind of sonship involves lordship. Well, why is that important? How is that helpful to have a reminder of this? After all, we're aware of too many abuses of power these days to be very much attracted to the idea of the Son exercising dominion over all things. From report and from experience, we know only too well what unbridled machismo, arrogance, bullying, and manipulation look like. This, however, is not the way the Son exercises his dominion. Being under his lordship gets us out from the power of all other would-be masters. It sets us free. He is God's one and only Son, yet he has partaken in our very nature in order to share his inheritance with us. Those who turn their back on Jesus are turning their back on this inheritance and risk becoming dependent on other lords. Second, the universe was created through the Son. Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 tells us this, as does the creed in the phrase, through whom all things were made. And later in verse 10 of this chapter, the writer draws attention to the words of Psalm 102. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And he's already told us back in verse 8 that the psalm was speaking about the Son. Thanks to the creed again, we know that he is begotten, not made. He is begun beyond comparison with creatures, those who have been created, because he is intrinsic to God's eternal identity. And how does this help as a reminder? Well, in our unreflective moments, I suspect that we don't often think of our own selves as having been created and therefore reliant on our very existence, on a creator. Instead, I think we often think of ourselves as if we were independent and self-made people. And I suspect we spend quite a lot of time being completely unreflective in this way. So we would do well to develop new habits of mind, habits of acknowledging our radical dependence on both the Father and the Son. Those who turn their back on Jesus turn their back on their Maker. Third, again, still from verse 3 this time, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. God from God and light from light. The light he sheds is not a reflected light coming from another source. He himself is that source. He is not a pale imitation of God or any sort of imitation of God. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Running with the metaphor of light, we can say that the Son is God's act of self-communication. It is through the light's brightness that the nature of the light is known and experienced. Or if we run with the metaphor of representation, we're talking about a perfect one-to-one correspondence between the Father and the Son. Just as Jesus said that anyone who had seen him had seen the Father. Now, the relations of the several persons within the Holy Trinity may be difficult for us to precisely grasp, but it should not surprise us that God, being God, is not fully comprehensible to us in his essential nature. Full comprehension is not incumbent upon us, but full acknowledgement of the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in acting to save us, that is the point. Along with the realization that we, since we as mere mortals are powerless to save ourselves, any person involved in our salvation must be God. That's what we're being reminded of here, so that we understand that turning away from Jesus means going from a position to knowing God's full and final revelation to a position not of ignorance, but one of neglect. Fourth, the Son sustains all things by his powerful word. Having brought the creation into being, he enables it to continue to be and makes it the object of his continual care. His care is not limited to the initial impulse of creation. It is enduring and purposive. Here again is a reminder we need to have, lest we are tempted to suppose or act as if we are self-sufficient and self-caring and can safely leave the Son behind and strike out on our own way. Those who turn their back on Jesus may find their scope for anxiety greatly increased and their grounds for trust and confidence unreliable, because in so doing they have turned their back on the source of providence. Fifth, still from verse 3, the Son provided purification from sins. The Creed puts it like this: he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again. This is a story which is prefigured in the parable that I mentioned earlier. Many of you will know how it ends. The son of the vineyard owner is killed, and the owner returns to dispense swift justice. Yet in the gospel story, a way is found for the doing of justice and for the forgiveness of sins at the same time. Now, the reminder of something so basic to Christian faith as forgiveness of sins may strike us as superfluous, something we could do with moving on from. But in fact, it is vital and necessary for us to return to this truth over and over again. By default, we are often inclined to believe that God helps those who help themselves. And it's really down to us to overcome our sins, perform good works, improve our own situation before God. Now, we rarely hear these things said in so many words, and if we do, we usually recognize them to be false, but the idea must be buried deep within our souls nevertheless, because otherwise we would never suffer from performance anxiety, the fear that we are never doing quite well enough. To be free of this anxiety, we need the constant reminder of the gospel that it is Jesus who has provided purification from sins. Turning one's back on Jesus would involve relinquishing all assurance of forgiveness. And then sixth, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. This too has found its way into the Creed. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This enthronement indicates the completion of the Son's work in providing purification for sins. Hence the sequence, when he had purged our sins, he sat down. Elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 1, it's clear that he shared the Father's majesty beforehand. Or at least it would be clear, except for a little slip-up in the NIV translation of verse 8. Instead of about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever," it should read, "About the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is, not will be, is forever and ever." The Son shares his Father's majesty in eternity, past, present, and future. But he was enthroned, if you like, after his resurrection and ascension. Well, what difference does that make to us that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven? Well, the writer circles back to tell us what difference it makes in chapter 10 of this book, verses 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He had completed the work. There was nothing more to be done, and so he sat down. Just as Jesus Christ is God's greatest and final revelation to humanity, so too his death and resurrection marks the definitive action of God to bring humanity back into his loving embrace. If we turn our back on him, no sacrifice for sins is left. Let's not say, "Tell us something we don't know." Let's not say, "So far, so ordinary." This is by no means ordinary. This is so extraordinary that we have trouble often believing it. We might prefer to have something of our own to contribute to this story, something other than sins that need to be forgiven, something positive that we can say that we brought to the table. But let's not start to go down that road. That way of thinking isn't going to produce the assurance that we need when we're at the end of our rope, when we're clinging on by our fingernails. The size of our faith, the depth of our love, the power of our prayers, none of these can bear any kind of serious analysis. That is why the writer to the Hebrews, to encourage a faltering Christian community, points them away from themselves and towards the Son of God. The life of the church is retrospective to a final revelation and a finished sacrifice. The task of the church is not to seek or to create some fresh wisdom. No matter how much progress we make, we remain still at the beginning. In fact, the only way to make progress in faith is by going back to what has already been done and given to us by God. So if we want one simple point of application to take away from this first chapter of the book of Hebrews, let us content ourselves with the one provided for us by the writer, him or herself. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, we read at the start of chapter 1, who is far superior to angels and all the rest of it. And then at the start of chapter 2, we simply read that we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That is the task of the church, pure and simple. We must pay more careful attention to what we have already heard. We are liable to drift away if we forget it, or if we neglect so great a salvation. When faced with persecution or discouragement or infighting, what is to stop us drifting away into self-confidence or performance anxiety or a chronic lack of confidence? Only one thing can stop us drifting away, and that is redirecting our attention away from ourselves and towards God's final revelation to humanity in Jesus Christ and his once and for all sacrifice for sin. There are many wonderful opportunities at Christmas to go back to the beginning and pay more careful attention to what we have already previously heard so that we do not drift away. The angels, well, they are amongst the many trappings of Christmas. In fact, all the trappings of Christmas are no more than trappings. Some of us love the trappings, and others of us have just become tired of them. Whatever. But the core of Christmas, to which we ought to pay renewed attention, is here in this first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And the person who tires of the core of Christmas tires of Christ himself. Shall we pray? O holy child of Bethlehem, come to us when we are tired. By your Holy Spirit, renew our faith in you. Come to us when we are confident. Fix our confidence in your coming to us to release us from sin and helplessness. Be born in us today and every day. Amen.